Now we want to talk about where our culture is. Where our culture is right now in America. And a little bit about how to speak into it. What we need to be careful of when we speak into our culture. In our culture, we are seeing the surfacing of a lot of false ideas that have been developing through the past couple of hundred years, three, four hundred years actually, since the time of the Renaissance. We have been seeing the development of naturalism, the surfacing of naturalism, the idea that everything in the universe is only natural causes, and there is no supernatural, has been with us since the time, the end of the Renaissance, and because of that, people have turned away from God, they've become basically atheistic in their thinking, have said that man, with his mind, must figure out everything that's going on in the universe, which is humanism. See? They've lost their sense of absolutes, because with a finite mind, you can never conclude rationally that there are real absolutes. Therefore, they have to experience something emotionally in order to have meaning in life, which is existentialism. It's happened, there's a logical progression philosophically and chronologically from naturalism to humanism to existentialism. And then into Eastern religions and the occult and then into whatever we're going to get into next. Excuse me. So people then are very much in despair today because of where our culture is. There are three major things that have come together to produce this despair in our culture. Three major things. One is that we have a post-Christian society, or there's post-Christian thought. Used to be that our society was based upon the Word of God. In the late 1800s, approximately 80% of the material in a school book that you would read would be based on the Bible. Approximately 80% in the United States. Now, approximately 2% or less is based on the Bible. And the rest of it is based on humanist principles, humanistic ideas. Less than 2%. See, now there may be certain schools, like Christian schools, where it's based more on the Bible. But in public schools, less than 2% of public school material is based on the Bible. And so now we have a post-Christian society. People's ideas are not based anymore in general in our society. They're not based on Christian ideas. There's some of the Christian morality left over. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to murder. Some of that is left over, but the basis for it is gone. So it won't be very long before that is changed too. And people will say, well, how do you know it's wrong to steal? You'll get some people that say that now. Eventually it's going to be, the total culture is going to be that way. Okay? Unless we have a reformation, which is what we are of course praying and working for. So we have post-Christian thought. Second thing is that the counterculture from the 60s, which a lot of people were looking to help change society, the counterculture collapsed. It just went. A lot of people had their hopes in the counterculture in the 60s. And that has gone. And it's just failed. And the reason was they didn't have any absolutes in their philosophy. They didn't know what love was. They said they should love one another, but they didn't have any absolute definition of what love was. And so it didn't take very long before the hippies were carrying around guns and knives to protect themselves from the other hippies who loved them. Okay? And that was because they didn't have any definition of love. The third thing is that humanism, the humanists in our society, who were very optimistic at the turn of the century about the new utopia that was going to be developed in the 20th century, have become very pessimistic. Humanism has become very pessimistic. They have a very sad, bad, gloomy outlook on life now. They used to say, well, man was going to develop a place where there was no disease and everybody was free and Everybody had enough food to eat, and then eventually he would develop his own utopia. And they began to see after World War I, World War II, Korean conflict, Vietnam War, and everything else that's going on, that man has a problem that's a little different than just being uneducated. So the humanist says, if you can educate people correctly, it will solve the problem. Educate them and change their environment. Now, looking at it from the Christian perspective, do you know of any very, very intelligent beings who had a perfect environment that still did what was wrong? Satan? Adam and Eve? Perfect environment, very intelligent, and still did what was wrong. Okay? Because of free will. And so the humanist says, all you have to do is educate man and give him a better environment and he will change. That's not necessarily so. Okay? So the humanism has gone very pessimistic. The result of all of this, the result is that there is, well, what we will call, there's an apathy. We will call it a terminal apathy. Terminal apathy. That is, people have come to the place where they've just completely given up. They've just given up. And they think, what is the use? Some of them have given up on life and committed suicide. Some of them have given up on society and have completely withdrawn. You see people who are moving out, a lot of people now, moving out to the woods. No electricity, no running water. And they want to be away from the rest of the world. They want to try to forget about what's happening in the world. And then, oddly enough, on the other side, there are those who are really concerned about nuclear disarmament. See? And they're very vocal now, and my personal opinion is that that is not coming mostly from the concern of the people, but coming from leftist instigation. Nuclear disarmament. I believe that they would like to get the United States disarmed, and they would like to arm Russia. Wouldn't it be a wonderful state? That's what I think exactly is why all this fuss is coming up in Europe and in the United States. It's my personal opinion. I don't like the idea of nuclear war either. I don't like the idea of there being nuclear warheads and so forth. But the question is, where is all this kind of thought coming from? Why is it happening now? Especially with a lot of people who could care less. Okay. Now, the basic question then that people are asking today is a little different than our parents asked. Some of us and our parents asked the question, what is the meaning to life? Okay. The question now is quite different. The question now is there any meaning to life? It's a little more basic question. Is there any meaning at all to life? And it's a different question, and we have to answer it in a different way. Yes, there is meaning, and this is why. Our parents assumed that there was meaning. They just had to find what that meaning was. Our generation is no longer assuming there is meaning if they are animals that have come about from the great machine of the universe by accident. They're not convinced that there is meaning. Okay, now let's take a brief look at the 50s, 60s, and 70s. See how it's affected our thoughts. During the 50s, after the war was over, you had a time of general building up of the economic situation, a time of fairly, well, people were becoming a little more affluent. And during that time, there was a time of great optimism. This is the 50s. You have a time of great optimism. The war was over. Hopefully there wasn't going to be any more war. And you had the baby boom during that time. Churches were packed during the 50s. All kinds of people in churches here in the United States. And that was because people were basically optimistic about the future. There was lots of happy music and dancing. There was a lot of joy in the music. And people were not asking terribly serious questions in their music. A lot of it was about going to the beach and having a good time and sitting around in the sun and what you did together with your friends and things like that, right? And then we had the early 60s come along. The early 60s with the free speech movement and a lot of the radical movements that we had here in the United States, a lot of it coming out of California, of course, especially around 64, the culmination of the free speech movement, were asking some very serious questions because people began to recognize that, look, the whole world is not a big party, as a lot of people during the 50s thought. They ignored what was going on in the rest of the world, not realizing that while they were having their wonderful time with their records and their dancing and their friends, that other people in the world were starving to death, and there were still wars going on in other parts of the world, and people were dying. And so they began to ask some serious questions. So the early 60s was a time of great question. People were asking a lot of questions. And it came out in the music. So a lot of the music was asking really serious questions. Now, the next thing we went through, of course, was the later 60s. After 64. The later 60s. Which people began to recognize that they were not getting the answers to the questions that they were asking. It was during the time of the... of two things, of the counterculture movement and also of the beginning of the Jesus People movement, which came along a little bit late, unfortunately. That was the church's fault. Came along a little bit late, but at least it came along for some people. People began to see that there were no real answers to the questions that they were asking in the counterculture. Were there real answers to the questions they were asking? Yes. But where could they get those? In the church. And was the church communicating those things? No. The church in our generation has basically failed the people that were asking the questions during the 60s. They received no answers, and so it became a time of great cynicism. People became cynical. Yeah, we can't really know whether there are answers or not. Yeah. Became very skeptical, too, of anything purporting to be truth, because they supposedly it had truth in drugs and free sex and their political movements, and they didn't have it. Okay, next thing was the early 70s. The early 70s. Interesting. Because of the lack of answers that came during the time of the 60s, people began to give up on whether or not there were any real answers that could really help them. And so it became a time of apathy. During the early 70s, it was quite difficult to deal with people because it was during that time that people began to leave the counterculture movement, thinking that there weren't any answers in the counterculture movement. Some people were still looking for answers, but many of them thought there aren't any answers anywhere, and so they simply began to withdraw during that time. Withdraw from society. Who cares what happens to it? The later 70s, which we're still being affected by this, of course, because it's the early 80s. The later 70s was a very, very interesting time. It's beginning to blow over now, but you still see a lot of this, and some very interesting things started to happen during the later 70s. People, because of the apathy, because of the lack of answers to questions, people began to become very homesick. They became nostalgic. They became homesick for other times. And what times did they become homesick for? They became homesick for the 50s. The time when there was optimism, when people were basically free from care and worry, when they could just enjoy themselves, didn't have to think about a lot of things that were going on in the world, whether or not somebody's starving to death in Cambodia or India. Say, they were basically free back then. And so what do you see in the later 70s? Great time of nostalgia. Great time of nostalgia. Whiskey sour parties came back, panty raids in the universities. You had a lot of the radicals that went totally, they were the radicals of before cut their hair and they become the new bourgeoisie. Okay? They've become the new materialistic class in our society. They've got their second home working on their second boat. See? Cut their hair. Maybe you've seen the television commercial about the guy that's driving some kind of van. I forget what kind it was, Volkswagen or something, or Ford or something like that. And he's got his wife and his two kids, and he's got really short hair. And the guy that's talking, you can't see the guy who's talking, but the guy who's talking to him is trying to use all the cliches out of the 60s, you know, out of the peace movement, you know. And the guy doesn't want to pay any attention to him because he's got his wife now and his two kids and he's got his van and he's got his job and he's wearing a suit and tie, you see. And the guy's going, and finally the guy just goes and drives off. See? So, a great time, right. Great time of nostalgia. You have the television. What do we got? Things like Happy Days. And what else? We got this nostalgic. Vern and Shirley. And what else?
MASH.
I don't know about the nostalgia involved, but... Okay. American Graffiti. Little House on the Prairie. I believe that's part of the nostalgia. Oh yeah. It's just that you have to go back to some time when things were, when life was simpler. Go back to some time when life was simpler. The Waltons. See? May have been hard in the sense that was during the Depression, wasn't it? I've never really watched it. It may have been hard economically, but at least it was uncomplicated. You know? It was trying to get enough money to be able to get food for the family. That was the important thing. See? At least the things were uncomplicated. And so, the dancing, people have gone back to dancing again. Isn't that interesting? For a long time, for years, people never really danced. And now the disco thing has become really big, although disco is probably going out. But people are dancing again. But why are they dancing? See? A lot of parents went, oh, isn't it wonderful that our children are dancing again? Well, I don't think so. Because children in the 50s used to dance because there was some kind of hope to life, some kind of joy. Now they're dancing because there's nothing better to do. They're dancing as an experience. They're dancing because there really isn't anything. There are no real questions to ask or to be answered. See? So we may as well go have some kind of an experience. And that's what dancing is now. It's an experience for people. See? I mean, besides being a sexual thing, but that's part of the experience. See? It's mostly a sexual thing that ends up an experience for them. Okay, what about our fallout shelters? Russia and China are getting ready for nuclear war. What are we doing? They're talking a little more now about fallout shelters, but there are not very many of them around. And why are there not very many of them around? Because a lot of people got into the cynicism and into the apathy and fell into that, the cynicism and the apathy. And unfortunately, a lot of us have too. And we need to think about what is our real way of thinking. Do we think apathetically about the world? See? You may have had trouble sometimes when people say things like this. Jesus has said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you believe it's possible within our generation?
Yes.
Now, I don't want you to respond out of a nice spiritual sounding thing. See? It's very very easy to respond and sound real spiritual. Yes, I believe we can win the whole... But the thing is, how do you feel emotionally? What is your gut level reaction to the idea of trying to reach every creature on this planet in our generation while we're still alive? You need to think about that. And ask, where is that feeling coming from? Certainly not from the Word of God, because God has commanded us and told us that He'd give us all the power that's necessary to go do it. So where is that feeling coming from if you feel like it's sort of hopeless? See? Lots of us will listen. You know how I know? Same problem myself. A lot of us will listen to people preach about going out preaching the gospel to every creature. But inside there's this little thing going, are you sure that we can do that? See? There's this apathy and we've been affected by it too. And it's not from the Word of God. It's from the world. And we need to be careful with that. What are we looking at? We're looking at the world and we're looking at ourselves instead of looking at God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Getting a little practical there. Excuse me. No, I won't excuse myself. I think it needs to be said. So where's our fallout shelter? Well, I need to go on. We'll talk about the church. the church at the moment, as for the early 80s, by the way, I think we need to really seriously consider what is happening in the punk movement. I think that they have their pulse on, I mean, they have their finger on the pulse of something that is very important. And we need to consider what it is that they're trying to say to us. Because I think there are some indicators coming out of that movement and the New Wave movement that will tell us where we're going in the next few years. Because it's very often the musicians and the artists in a culture who sense what's happening before it gets figured out by the general populace. See? Because they react to it intuitively. Rather than trying to figure out what's going on, they just go, ah! And they just react. And many times the way they react is a very accurate representation of what is happening. See? What is the punk movement revealing to us? That basically our society is a very violent society. You see? What are they doing? Maybe they're just living out what they saw their parents do to each other. Maybe that's all they're doing. As kids, living out what their parents did to each other. I don't know. We've got to think about it. We've got to pray about it. We've got to have some revelation of what's going on in the punk movement. Because I think that they're trying to tell us something. And what they're trying to tell us will be very important to the way we preach the gospel. Okay, the church then is under pressure today. Poor church. Church is under pressure like this. This is the poor church. It's under pressure from one end by the middle class. And there's a middle class apathy, which is geared around, as Francis Schaeffer put it, personal peace and affluence. Personal peace and affluence. And the middle class says to us, well, look, you guys, why don't you just slow down? Why do you have to be so radical? And you'll get this mostly from parents telling their children. Children who want to go into YWAM and be radical. They will, or some other missionary organization, and they will say, look, you guys, why don't you just be normal? Why don't you slow down and try to get a job and have a normal family life and raise some kids and na-na-na-na-na-na-na. And the middle class apathy, say, not obedience to God, but personal peace and affluence, to try to have some kind of personal peace, some kind of security, and to have money enough, to have affluence, say, to be able to take care of yourself. That kind of thing is putting pressure on the church, and we have that kind of pressure on us most of the time. Okay? And I believe it's a spiritual thing too. And it also comes from our parents and other people around in the world. That's a pressure put on us from one direction, and then we have the radicals from the other side who are saying, give us answers. You Christians say that God is the hope of the world? Then give us some kind of answer for the state of the world. And we need to be coming up with answers for the radicals. Okay? How can you help the world? What can you do about the world hunger situation? Well, how about Project Lord? See? We need to be coming up with things like that from God so that we are giving answers to the real questions that people are asking. Okay? What about politics? Well, we're training Christians as fast as we can to get them into political situations. Okay? Okay? Trying to respond properly as Christians to the politics. Okay? First Amendment, by the way, to our Constitution, to the American Constitution. The First Amendment is when it talks about the separation of church and state, which is not really what it's talking about. But when people talk about the separation of church and state, the humanists have turned that around and said that the state should be protected from religion. It should be separated. The state should be protected from religion. In other words, Christians should not interfere in the process of government. Say they shouldn't interfere with the educational system, so forth. And it was the First Amendment was originally written for exactly the opposite purpose, that the government should not interfere in the work of the church. It was to protect to protect Christianity and to protect religious freedom in the United States. It was to protect the church from the government's interference, not the other way around. See, and humanists have turned it around and they accuse us of interfering when that's not what the thing was talking about at all. It's not what the separation of church and state is. It's that the government should never put any kind of restrictions on religious freedom. Okay, so we'll give them a bad time where we can. So if we're going to be involved in pre-evangelism, then we're going to have to stop and think about what we really believe. Some of you have been reading the book, How to Give Away Your Faith, which encourages you to do that a bit. Stop and think about why you believe what you believe. We all believe something. The question is, why do we believe what we believe? And do we have a really thorough understanding of it? So we're going to have to analyze where we stand as Christians. And the first thing we have to analyze is, what is our understanding of the gospel? What is our understanding of the gospel? Is it different from what the world is telling us? Do we know how to preach something so that when the world hears it, they go, ah, this is different? Do they immediately pick up their ears and go, what's this? Okay. Is it different? Is it different from the existentialism in the world? The world says you must experience something in order for it to be true, to know that it's true, or to have meaning. Are you preaching something different than that? Or do you preach a Jesus that you have to know by personal experience before you can know if he's true? Did you get that, or shall I say it again? Are you preaching the same thing that the world is preaching, saying that, you see, just using religious terms, saying, well, how do you know that Jesus is true, that Jesus is real? How do you know the gospel is true? Well, I was forgiven. Well, how do you know you were forgiven? Well, I can feel it. You know, and I've heard people talk that way. I've heard people preach that way. I've heard people teach that way. In my SOE, it was taught like that once. How do you know that it's true? How do you know that God is real? You feel it. And I went, well, you can feel it because it's true, but that's not what makes it true. See, God isn't true because I can feel him. I can feel him because he's true. Jesus isn't real because I feel him. See? But I can feel his presence because he's real. It's the other way around. And the basis for that truth is not my personal experience. Subjective experience is a wonderful affirmation or confirmation that the gospel is true, but it is not the basis upon which the gospel is true. God has taken the trouble to reveal to us in space and time the things that we need to know that the gospel is true. And then we can commit ourselves to it and experience God and enter into relationship with God because it is true. And we can have an assurance of that apart from our personal subjective experience. And then our subjective experience becomes a wonderful affirmation of that. Okay? So there has been a change in the concept of truth and how truth is understood. People think that you know truth on the basis of your experience. And so we need to ask, are we preaching something that's different, or are we preaching that, well, you know Jesus because you can feel him? Okay? Second thing, this is still under our understanding of the gospel. Okay? Is our understanding of the gospel thorough enough? Do we really understand what we believe? Or do we just rattle off some cliches here and there? We just rattle off some cliches, hoping that people will sort of somehow grasp what we're talking about. And then when they ask questions, we don't know really how to explain what we're talking about. The question is, do we really understand? Let me ask you a question. There is a guy named Kai Nielsen, and he wrote a book called Ethics Without God. He's a humanist. Wrote a book called Ethics Without God. You don't need God for ethics, he says. You can have a good morality even though you have no God whatsoever in your system. And he said this in his first chapter. Christians say this, that God made up a standard of good and evil. Out of that standard, which is revealed to man, people have to make choices compared to that standard. Depending on what choice they make, they will develop either virtue or evil in their lives. Got that? God, he says, Christians say, God made up a standard of good and evil. He determined this is going to be right, that's going to be wrong. Okay? And then people make choices on the basis of that. And determined by the choice that you make, you will develop either a virtuous life or an evil life. And the choice that you make will be either good or evil compared to that standard. So he asks this question. When God made up the standard of good and evil, when there was no standard before that time, how do we know what kind of God he was if there was no standard to which to compare him? How did he know what kind of God he was before there was a standard of good and evil? So maybe God's choosing to make up a standard of good and evil was really an evil act, and all he was doing was trying to put some restriction on us that we don't really need to have on us. Now his logic is good. See? When you don't have a standard of good and evil, you can't judge anything to be good or evil. So he says, maybe the choice that God made was an evil choice. Maybe God is really an evil God. If the standard came about after God came about, then we can never really know whether he's a good God or an evil God, so we should never commit ourselves to him. Because we don't know if he's an ogre, masquerading as something else. And I said, good thinking, Kai Nielsen. That's good thinking. Christians do say that God made up a standard. The point is, the Bible doesn't say that. So we need to think about where did God get his ideas of good and evil, and how long have they existed? I'll leave that for you to think about. The teacher does not tell the student everything. You need to think about it. Okay? And for too long, there's been a division in the church of philosophy and theology. People have thought that philosophy was the realm of the humanist, that he was the only person to be delving into philosophy, and theology was the realm of some intellectual person who claimed to be a Christian or may or may not claim to be a Christian. And so people have not wanted to have anything to do with philosophy, not realizing that every statement they make about God is a philosophical statement. See? You say the word God. God loves. And you've made a philosophical statement. God created the world. You've made a philosophical statement. And you must deal with the philosophy that is behind that, or the world is going to start asking you questions and you're not going to have the answers. See? You go out into the street and go, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll find out how many people don't agree with that. Because they'll start yelling at you. See? You're making a very profound philosophical statement when you say, God created. See? You are. Go out, try preaching on the street sometime. God created the heavens and the earth. But, what? Wait a second. They don't agree. And so we need to be involved in philosophy. When you ask a person, well, do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going in life? Do you know how to choose what's right and wrong? How are you going to tell what's right and wrong? All philosophical statements. Okay? Did you know that God exists? Philosophical statements. Okay? And so philosophy and theology have been divided for too long, but they all deal with exactly the same thing. They both deal with exactly the same thing. We'll see that when we talk about humanism. See it real clearly. They deal with exactly the same thing. So we have to analyze our understanding of the gospel. We will also have to analyze our language. What kind of language are we using in communicating with people? When I was down at Centrum on Friday and teaching to the guys down there in the Taft House, I realized that I had to use a completely different level of vocabulary than I could use here. Say? Different vocabulary. So I would have to say things a couple of times, use one word, teach them the definition of the word, and I had to teach them definitions as we went so they could understand. Because a lot of the words they simply wouldn't understand. And so a lot of times I will say a word and then I'll say the same word in a couple of different vocabulary levels. Go down the vocabulary level so the person will pick it up someplace. See? Say, there is a certain emotional, there is a certain connotation to this word. That is, people get a certain feeling when they hear it. Say, you've got to say it over again so they can understand what connotation means, because they probably don't know the word connotation. How many of you here know what the word connotation means? You do now, at least. Okay? The emotional feeling of a word. The denotation is the dictionary definition of the word. Okay, so we need to change our language. The definitions of words, many of them, have been changed. The definitions of many words have been changed. So that when you say the word Jesus, people will not understand what you mean. Because lots of them have a completely different definition to that word. They use the word, but it means something else. Okay? Could be a system of morality, your intuitive understanding of right and wrong. Could be all kinds of crazy things. Just a person who lived 2,000 years ago was a nice guy, but he really, he was sort of nice, but told people a lot of lies about himself, saying he was God and stuff. Deceived people. So they may have the same word, but the question is, do they have the same definition? Or what about the idea of love? What in the world is love? The world has a very, very messed up idea about what love is. Some of us still have messed up ideas about what love is, and God is trying to straighten us out, to teach us what true love really consists of. Okay? A lot of them have, from Hollywood, have some ishy-squishy, sentimental idea of what love is, and it falls apart when you try to grab it, you know. Created, not created, is made by some accident, out of some primordial slime on the earth, you know, a few billion years ago, and has come about by the collision of a few atoms together that eventually made some molecules, and some, you know, macromolecules got together and made amino acids, and amino acids got together and made some proteins. Some big jumps there, my goodness. But proteins got together and formed a cell. And one of the biggest jumps. This cell somehow had the ability to reproduce, you see. And eventually sexuality developed out of asexuality. Personality developed out of impersonality, see. And eventually you got man, see. It's like this. Frog plus princess plus kiss equals prince. And we call that fantasy. Right? Frog plus time plus chance equals prince. And we call that science. You begin to wonder what's science and what's fantasy after a while. It's easier to believe the fantasy than to believe the science that they try to tell us. Okay, we'll get into evolution a little later. But I have just mentioned three things. Jesus, the idea of Jesus, the word Jesus, love, the idea of love, and a human being. So when you walk up to somebody in the street and go, Jesus loves you, they might think that's nice. But the question is, why do they think it's nice? They're most likely grooving to the emotional connotation of your words. It's probably what they're doing, because we've changed not only the definitions of words, we've also changed the use of words. People don't use words for their meanings anymore. They use words mostly for their emotional content. See? You see it a lot in movies, in music. People use the words for their for their emotional content, not for what the word actually means. So when you say, Jesus loves you, it does not communicate anything really meaningful to the person. It can only communicate some kind of emotional feeling. And the person goes, you say, Jesus loves you. And the person goes, yeah, man, it's groovy. Feels good. Yeah, say it again. You know? And they groove to your words. And then when you start talking about what it means that Jesus loves them, that God created the world, and because they've rebelled against God's loving commandments and government, that they therefore deserve to go to hell, and that God loved them so much that the Lord Jesus has come so they can be free from sin. And if they repent, if they change, then they can have this new life that Jesus can give them. See? And they go, huh. And they don't know if they want Jesus to love them anymore. See? That's how Jesus loves us. He wants to take us out of our sin. And that means what? To have a changed life. To give up our selfishness. Can't do what we want anymore. See? Of course, it means a lot of other things. We get the freedom of God and the Holy Spirit and peace and joy and a lot of other things. But at the same time, it does require some condition. And they don't know if they want Jesus to love them when you really explain what it means for Jesus to love them. So we've also changed the use of words. People use them for their connotation now rather than for their denotation. So we need to analyze our vocabulary and change our vocabulary if it is necessary, and it may be very necessary to change our vocabulary. A lot of people tell me that to preach the gospel is very simple. And I say, yes, preach the gospel is very simple if you know how to preach the gospel. The question is if it's a simple gospel, it's a simple idea, the idea of God's love for us, and we've rebelled against God. Children can understand it very easily, sometimes more easily than we can.
Okay? So children can understand the gospel. It's simple in that fashion. But when you've got a person who does not understand the words that you're using and actually has different definitions for those things, it can become very, very complicated. Okay? I need somebody to help me now. You'll help me? Have you ever done this before? Okay. Would you like to bring your chair up here and sit there looking in that direction? Ever seen it done? Okay. I'm going to show you how simple the gospel is not to preach. Okay, face that way. Yes, please. We are going to pretend that I am a person from Mars. Or let's not say Mars because they know there's no life there now. They won't believe it, but they found out scientifically there isn't any. They just won't believe it yet. I am a person from Saturn, and it's because of the dense atmosphere there. It's usually quite warm, you know, ammonia, most of it, ammonia atmosphere. And it's quite warm and humid, and I got to the Earth, and I landed in Minnesota in the middle of the winter. And it is very cold, 30 degrees below. See, without the wind chill factor, okay? It's cold out here. And I have been given this thing that is called a coat. And I have been told that if I can get this over my body, that it will help keep me warm. Now, you can assume that I have the basic same structure as human beings have, which we on Saturn do have, same basic structure. We know same basic vocabulary, except I've never seen a coat, so I don't really know about a coat. And I would like you to tell me how to put this coat on my body so that I can be warm. Now, I would like to learn how to wear this the proper way, of course, because, you know, I could just sort of throw this thing over me, but I've heard that it will actually keep more of me warm if I wear it correctly. So would you please explain to me how to put this on my body in such a way that it will keep me warm? You can't look. I have the coat in my hands. I'm just checking it out to see if anything's going to fall out here. Okay, I think we had best stop. I have never gotten a coat on yet. I'm going to check this because it's been moved. Can we move this back again, please? I have never gotten a coat on yet. Never, never, never. Thank you very much, Raymond. That was very good. Shall we applaud Raymond here? I've never gotten a coat on. And the reason I've never gotten a coat on is because it is not simple to communicate even the simplest things when someone else does not know what you are talking about. And so sometimes when we use words like God and prayer and sin, and even using the simple words, not all the shuns, you know, like salvation and redemption and sanctification and all the other shuns. Shun the shuns when you're witnessing. And all those kind of words, even when we're not using things like that, sin, God, church, you know, church is a building on a corner. And that kind of thing can be very difficult for people to understand. And so we think that the gospel is simple to preach, but it's really not. If the person doesn't understand what you're talking about. So you have to spend some time defining your words and getting them to understand what you're talking about before you can preach the gospel to them. The third thing we have to analyze is our conduct. In our society, many people have heard the gospel. Many people have heard the gospel and they are turned off. They've been hurt by Christians. They've been hurt by people in churches. They've been hurt severely, and they do not like the whole idea of the gospel. So when you try to preach the gospel to them, they will just turn you off. They won't listen to you. And so we need to think about our conduct. Because there's been a change in attitude in people, we need to change the way we respond to people. And most often, what we need to do is be friends with them, try to heal the hurt in their lives that has come very often from other Christians. Try to heal some of that hurt, and then after that we can preach the gospel to them because they'll be a little more open when they've been healed a little bit emotionally. Now, if we don't change, this is what will happen. I'm going to go through this very quickly. If we don't change, The conversions that we have, quote, conversions, you know, the conversions that we have, people being saved, will be weak. They'll either be weak or they'll be very temporary. They may be true, but they won't last very long. They may be weak or they may be temporary. They may not last, or they may even be false. We may think that we're leading people to Jesus when really what we're doing is letting them have another existential experience that they are calling Jesus rather than coming in contact with Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Second thing that will happen if we don't change is our own faith will fall into doubt. If we don't work through the problems that we have intellectually with the gospel, we will have troubles with our own faith, and it may not show up in our minds, but it may bother us in our emotions. It will trouble us in our spirits. And there will be instability there because we have not thoroughly dealt with the questions that we have about the gospel. And we haven't changed. And most of all, number three, most of all, we will dishonor the Lord by being bad representatives of His character, of His truth, of the gospel. We will be bad representatives if we haven't thought these things through ourselves. Maybe the person that you're witnessing to doesn't have those questions, but they should at least have the assurance of knowing that you've worked it through in your mind. I had a guy from Australia say to me, actually he was from New Guinea, but he was Australian, he'd been raised there, that said to me on a train in England, he said, people have tried to tell me about Jesus before, and I turned them off. He said, I don't necessarily believe what you're trying to tell me, but because you've thought it through, I am going to have to go back now and think it through again and look to see whether or not it's true. See? He said, I didn't think there were Christians that had thought through things like existentialism and humanism and evolution and had found that they weren't true. So I'll have to go back and think them through now. See, now, it wasn't the preaching of the gospel in the sense of telling him about Jesus. He wouldn't even listen to that. It wasn't that that struck him. It wasn't even the fact that I could answer his questions, because some of them I couldn't answer. But it was just that I had thought it through, and I had come to the conclusion that there was nothing else that was as logical as Christianity. Okay? And that security in me gave him the desire to want to go back and think it through again. If I can point people in that direction, I'm happy to get people to want to consider the gospel again. Okay, so we don't want to be bad representatives of God when we preach the gospel. Let's pray.